Paul's letter to the Galatians at the 6th chapter. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, says the apostle, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God bless his holy word to us. Galatians chapter 6 at the beginning. We've spent some weeks now discussing Paul's teaching on the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, with its Godward, manward, and selfward references. And what follows serves to show us how this fruit of the Spirit expresses itself in real practical terms, and this is our subject matter now. And we take up the teaching at verse 24 of chapter 5, where Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. This, of course, links up with the earlier statement in chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, and so on. And this gives the manward side, where chapter 2, verse 20 gives the Godward. and underlines faith's expression of and response to the divine reality of what God has done for us in Christ. If that, in 2 and 20, if that is our position in Christ, crucified with him and alive unto God, this here is faith putting that into practice as a reality in experience. If we are dead with Christ, this that we have in verse 24 is the believer being dead in experience. And this in effect is what the next verse underlines and says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us live in character with that position. That is, walk in the Spirit and be loving, be long-suffering, be gentle, be self-controlled. This is what Paul is saying. And having said so, he begins at verse 26 to give us some specific examples. It's as if he were saying in verse 26, for example, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, some of the commentators think that there is a direct reference in these verses, both in verse 26 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6, to the situation in Galatia, and that Paul is referring to the factions and the party strife that were obviously raging there at this time. And this may well be true, but the teaching here is of a general kind, and it is possible to read too much into the statements of Scripture. It is general teaching and applicable to any situation. And of course the problems underlined by these words are extremely common and a very real issue in daily life for Christians. Be not desirous of vain glory. Some of the modern translations have self-conceit. And the word refers to a person who has an empty, or vain, or false idea of himself. It's a thought that crops up frequently in the New Testament, as for example Romans chapter 12 verse 3, where Paul says, do not cherish exaggerated ideas of your own importance. And this is a very penetrating and a very shrewd thrust. Because, of course, an attitude like this, having exaggerated ideas of your own importance, is very provoking to other people. And this is what Paul means. Let us not cherish exaggerated ideas of our own importance, provoking one another, and indeed causing envy on the other hand. In fact, these are the two general reactions to such an attitude. It provokes people. There is inherent in it, you see, a challenge. And the scholars tell us that the word means etymologically to challenge somebody to a contest. Well, of course, there is an essentially competitive element in self. Self wants to be top dog. And very often there are psychological hang-ups involved here. Sometimes a sense of insecurity is the activating and motivating power behind the aggressiveness of self in this sense, driving it to challenge all the world. Now, we don't need to be trained in psychology to recognize that that is true to human experience. On the other hand, envy is the obverse reaction, resentment at another's gifts or attainments. I want to quote one or two of the commentators here in what they say. What the apostle writes here is entirely true to our own experience. Generally speaking, we adopt towards each other one of these two attitudes. We are motivated by feelings either of inferiority or superiority. If we regard ourselves as superior to other people, we challenge them, for we want them to know and feel our superiority. And of course, when you have a feeling of superiority, there's no use having it to yourself if nobody knows about it. You have to let it be seen. You have to make the message. You have to get it over to people that you're superior. If, on the other hand, we regard them as superior to us, we envy them. In both cases, our attitude is due to vainglory or conceit, to our having such a fantasy opinion of ourselves that we cannot bear rivals. So says John Stott in his commentary, and he goes on, to sum up, truly Christian relationships are governed not by rivalry but by service. The correct attitude to other people is not, I'm better than you and I'll prove it. Nor, you're better than I and I resent it. But, you are a person of importance in your own right, because God made you in his own image and Christ died for you. And it is my joy and privilege to serve you. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another. And it is a very provoking attitude. C.S. Lewis, in the book Screwtape Proposes a Toast, he has some very trenchant things to say about equality and about democracy. He says, you are to use, and this is Screwtape speaking to a fledgling devil, you are to use the word purely as an incantation, if you like, purely for its selling power. It is a name they venerate, these humans. And of course it is connected with the political ideal that men should be equally treated. You then make a stealthy transition in their minds from this political ideal to a factual belief that all men are equal, especially the man you are working on. As a result, you can use the word democracy to sanction in his thought the most degrading and also the least enjoyable of all human feelings. You can get him to practice not only without shame, but with a positive glow of self-approval, conduct which, if undefended by the magic word, would be universally derided. The feeling, I mean, is, of course, that which prompts a man to say, I'm as good as you. The first and most obvious advantage is that you thus induce him to enthrone at the center of his life a good, solid, resounding lie. I don't mean merely that his statement is false in fact, that he is no more equal to everyone else he meets in kindness, honesty, and good sense than in height or waist measurement. And we're sure not all equal in that. I mean that he does not believe it himself. No man who says, "I'm as good as you," believes it. He would not say it if he did. The St. Bernard never says it to the toy dog, nor the scholar to the dunce, nor the employable to the bum, nor the pretty woman to the plain. The claim to equality outside the strictly political field is made only by those who feel themselves to be in some way inferior. What it expresses is precisely the itching, smarting, writhing awareness of an inferiority which the patient refuses to accept, and therefore resents. Yes, and therefore resents every kind of superiority in others, denigrates it, wishes its annihilation. Presently he suspects every mere difference of being a claim to superiority. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, recreations, choice of food. Here is someone who speaks English rather more clearly and euphoniously than I. It must be a vile upstage la-di-da affectation. Here's a fellow who says he doesn't like hot dogs. Thinks himself too good for them, no doubt. Here's a man who hasn't turned on the jukebox. He must be one of those highbrows and is doing it to show off. If they were the right sort of chaps, they'd be like me. They've no business to be different. It's undemocratic. No comment. Next point. Now, I want us to look at all the practical importance of graces like self-control and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness in the light of all this. Paul says in verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory." Don't take that attitude. That's a negative. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he turns to a positive. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." And first of all, we need to notice the order that Paul puts these things. First of all, the negative, and then the positive. And of course, there's a significance in this. For as long as vainglory and provocation and envy hold the stage in our lives, love just doesn't have much of a chance to express itself. Indeed, the two things cancel each other out, which may explain why this compassionate work of restoration mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1 is often at a discount and left undone. Now, who is this man in chapter 6, verse 1? "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." Some of the commentators suggest that he is the man who has caused the trouble in Galatia and is now repentant. This is a possible interpretation. One of the commentators says, "It is interesting to notice here that most of the qualities mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit are qualities to be displayed by the victor to the vanquished. That in itself suggests that Paul fears over-violent dealing with the Judaizers by the victorious Orthodox party in the church." And the Apostle's exhortation in chapter 6, verse 1 bears this out. Once Paul has vanquished an opponent in argument, he ceases for Paul to be an opponent and becomes instead an erring brother in need of pastoral care. But he knows human nature too well to expect that the Galatian reaction will be the same. Indeed, the more tempted the Galatians had been to succumb to the attack of the Judaizers, the more likely they would be to lead the heresy hunt now. human nature is like that. It may, however, be questioned whether there is such a direct reference to such a troublemaker, and again, maybe reading more into the text than is safe to do so, and it may be wiser for us simply to take this in general terms. And if we take it in a more general sense, it would read something like this. If nevertheless, and there's a particle in the Greek which suggests this nevertheless, if nevertheless a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. That is to say, in view of what has been said in chapter 5 about the liberty of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, there is nevertheless the possibility of sin and failure even for those who have been brought into the liberty of Christ. And since this is so, as believers we need to know how to deal with this situation. And if that be the interpretation, it underlines the truth that there is no level of spiritual attainment from which it is not possible for us as believers to fall. But let's look at the whole passage, these opening verses of chapter 6, as an expression of the fruit of the Spirit at work. Because if the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in us, this is the kind of attitude we will have in this kind of situation. And we're going to look at it in these terms now. You'll notice that a reference is made in verse 1 to the words, ye which are spiritual. And this is the keynote. Paul has been speaking about those who are spiritual in the verses dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. Well, this is what spiritual people should be doing. And this is the way they should be living. The fruit of the Spirit will express itself in this particular way. Now, the immediate reference in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, is to the thought in verse 1 about restoring men in their faults. And this is the burden referred to here, first of all. It is in the context of temptation and sin that help is needed, and help must be given in a pastoral situation by the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, then, we need to recognize the presence of the burden. And this is something that a spiritual man will see and discern. He will have eyes to see, whether we realize it or not, that every man that takes the Christian life seriously is engaged in a battle for character and integrity, and often it is a fierce and sometimes a desperate fight against constitutional and temperamental hazards and hindrances which may lead a man, even when he is responsive in the main to the Spirit's working in his life, into fault and failure. Even when a man is in earnest, and it is there that a man needs help and encouragement, there is nobody immune from this. And people who imagine that they can have a victorious Christian life without fighting are just naive, and they're just not with it. There isn't any such thing in real life. Christian character is never ever gotten except in the context of conflict. And if it's not one kind of conflict, it will be another kind of conflict. And it is there, in that conflict, that a man needs help and encouragement, and there that he needs a shoulder under the burden with him, not in grudging and reluctant aid, but in willing and sympathetic sharing. And this, says Paul, is fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, we've heard a lot about law in this epistle. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's spoken of the better way, walking in the Spirit, as fulfilling the law. In enunciating the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against these there is no law. And now in verse 2, we have, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The thought is the same all the way through, you see. And this is called fulfilling the law of Christ. And of course it's well named, because this is precisely what Christ did. He came down to where we were, and in his incarnation took his stand beside us and put his shoulder under our burden of sin. That then is the general principle enunciated. Burden bearing. Bear ye one another's burdens. Now notice the implication. That cancels out any possibility of solitary Christianity. You can't be a Christian on your own. You are necessarily involved with your brother. And he has a burden, and that burden has to be shared. Then the particular expression of this bearing of burdens. If any man be overtaken in a fault. Now, the verb here, overtaken in a fault, can have two possible translations. It can mean either to be caught doing something wrong, or it can mean to do something wrong on a sudden impulse. If we take the first of these meanings, to be caught out doing something wrong, it would refer to exposure in wrongdoing. As for example, in the story in John chapter 8, the woman who was taken in adultery and caught in the very act. She was exposed in wrongdoing. And if this is the attitude, then the spiritual and Christ-like attitude to adopt and course to follow is this: restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And the meekness referred to here is that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in verse 23 of chapter 5, and is wonderfully exemplified in the example of our Lord himself in his treatment of the woman in John chapter 8. If it is the second meaning of the word, that is to say, to do something wrong on a sudden impulse, to be overtaken by a sudden temptation and to go down, then the reference will be to somebody who has been surprised and seized unawares by sin, perhaps in a careless moment, and brought into fault. And if this is the way to take it, then it suggests two things. On the one hand, the waywardness of sin is hinted at in the word used for sin here, which means a false step or a blunder. And the other thing that is suggested is the fact of Satan. A man is overtaken by sin, unawares. And the suggestion, at least, is the subtle attack of the evil one who blinds man, especially to the ultimate consequences of actions, and thus deceives him into making wrong moves, a victim of Satan. Either way, and it needn't be an either-or, it could be both and, because both are perfectly valid in Christian experience. Either way, this is how it is to be dealt with. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. Always be saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. You know, it's sometimes frightening to meet people who so confidently say, I could never do a thing like that. No man who speaks like that knows himself. There is nothing we couldn't do if God lifted common grace from us. Nothing. Nothing. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now notice the challenge that follows. Verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And that is one way of saying what I've just said. I could never do a thing like that. Paul says, if you think that about yourself, you're just deceiving yourself. To think ourselves something is to deceive ourselves. And then this interesting verse, but let every man prove his own work. See, this is the antidote to censoriousness. Let every man be concerned about his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. We're to concern ourselves with our own responsibilities before God, and not with others' misdemeanors or failures or faults. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now there's no contradiction here between verse 5 and verse 2, because the word burden in each case is a completely different word. We are to bear one another's burdens in the manner already stated. This is the Christian's responsibility. But there is one burden that no man can share with another, and that is his responsibility to God and before God. And this is why Paul says in verse 1, consider thyself. All comparisons between ourselves and others in a spirit of censoriousness or spiritual superiority must cease. And each man ought to aim at having his own work of such sterling worth that he will have something to boast about on his own account, and not in comparison with his fellows. And if we devote ourselves to this solemn responsibility, recognizing that this is something that nobody can share with us, we stand in lonely dignity before God in this regard, then we will not have time or inclination to compare ourselves with others, or indeed be critical of others. We will just be deeply concerned to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The word in the Greek for restore here is one of the most eloquent words in the New Testament. It means to bring something back to its original state. We've often commented on this particular word. It's used in the Gospels of the disciples as they sat by the seashore at Galilee, mending their nets, bringing them back into serviceability, making them usable once again. That's what is delineated here. Here's a man who's made a mistake. He's committed a fault. He's been overtaken in a fault. He's made a blunder. Well, you know, there are some people who will never forgive a man who makes a blunder. But there is a God in heaven who is a forgiving God. And God forgives people who make blunders. That is the hope of the gospel. And if we are Christ-like, we will partake of that Spirit. Does such a man have to be left forever in his sin? No, no, says Christ. Sin must never have the last word in that situation. Grace must come in. And restoring must take place. And you, says Paul, have to do the restoring. To bring a fallen brother back into serviceability, back into usability. Oh, that's a wonderful ministry. What a word of hope this is. This gives us a wonderful picture, of course, of the gospel. And if we detach it from the particular reference to believers and see it in its wider application to gospel work, which we're going to do now as we close, we see a wonderful and immensely hopeful picture of the gospel. If a man be overtaken in a fault, the word is a falling beside, a failure to achieve, a false step, a blunder, a hint, as I said earlier, about the waywardness of sin, the tragic aspect of sin. And who is not conscious at times of that tragic aspect? When one thinks of all that might have been. I heard a deeply moving message in Wales last week from Dr. Stephen Short, a noted Brethren preacher. He spoke on the parable in Jeremiah chapter 18, the Jeremiah in the house of the potter. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, and behold, he made it another vessel. And one of the most moving things I've heard for a very long time was when he said this: I wonder what it will be like for us when in heaven we are shown the original blueprint and plan that God had for our lives as believers. What he originally meant us to be. Oh, he has made another vessel, but not the same vessel. Not the first original vessel. Doesn't that get home to our hearts? And sometimes a fault mars that original plan. It can never be the same again. But thanks be to God, such is his grace, that the shapeless mass of clay can be put on the wheel once more, and the skillful, loving, patient, compassionate hands of God can shape it and make it another vessel. Another vessel. Sin does not have the last word. I had no intention of telling you about that tonight. It has just come into my mind, and I wonder whether God has brought somebody here to hear just that and to put it in my mind at this precise moment. Is this God's word to somebody here tonight? Oh, cling to it, man! The potter makes it another vessel. If any man be overtaken in a fault, taken by surprise, seized unawares, tripped up by the devil, blinded, and become a victim of the wiles of Satan, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. And this very word restore, which as I've said, means to bring something back into its proper original condition, suggests, and more than suggests, it indicates and underlines the loss of purpose and destiny that comes to our lives when sin breaks in and mars the good work of God. Loss of purpose and destiny. And oh, what a lack of direction and purpose in so many lives today. Rootless lives, shiftless lives, aimless, meaningless lives. Remember the rich young ruler. I wonder what God's blueprint was for that young man. He went away sorrowful. The tragedy of what might have been. Is that where we are tonight? Well, look at the nature of the help that needs to be given and the help that is available to restore, to bring into proper condition in the mind and intention of God, into the plan of God for one's life. Jesus told the story of the parable of the lost coin, stamped with the image and superscription of the king, minted with a job to do, and it was out of circulation. And I've always felt that's one of the most poignant parables of human experience in the whole scripture. Man made in the image of God, made with a purpose and with a job to do in life, out of circulation. But what a transformation there comes when a sense of purpose and meaning comes to life. And this comes through forgiveness in the first instance, and thank God there's forgiveness and reinstatement in the second instance. A bringing back into fellowship with God and into meaning. And God, in His great mercy, has decreed that we who are spiritual, to use Paul's words, are given a share in this ministry. Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. How does our Christian life at this moment, in these days, shape up to this pattern? Is this the way we are living? Is this the way you once lived, but it's no longer true now? You overtaken in a fault. We asked earlier, who was this man? Who was this man? Could it be you? Could it be you? May God bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow before Thee, humbled and subdued and chastened
by thy gracious word. O, let it do its perfect work in our hearts this night, to bless us, to renew us, to restore us, to be our enabling, and may that precious fruit of the Spirit be manifested in us. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.